Okay, folks, you should have your Bibles once again open to Romans chapter 13, and we've been dealing in our last lesson with the kind of things in which a father wants to make sure that are in place and everything is running well and proper in his son, because of how critical it is at the point that we find ourselves moving from verse 7 to verse 8, moving from the completion of receiving the instruction, the fundamental instruction of godly justice, to moving into the issue of owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law, and the things that are going to be now the work involved in receiving the instruction of judgment, and that there has been, along with this increased zeal as we've gone through the issue of justice, to the point where we would gladly subject our souls unto the powers that be, there's been this expectation the Father has that there is a hand-in-hand increase in the growth of godly love. It's one of the reasons why Paul addresses it immediately in verse 8, and he goes on to talk about it in verses 9 and 10. And if that increase of godly love has not taken place, there's no point in going on. It's a moot issue. It'd be pointless. Because this, you're going to have love developed into being selfless, kind, tender-hearted, and this other issue, or you'll never be able to make the judgmental type decisions you're going to have to make. And this is one of the great features, as I talked about last time, that our Father has to be able to teach you something. And it's like I said at the break, almost when you get to the end of it, almost look at you with this kind of wry grin on his face and say, you know, you've learned more than you realize. You know more than you think you know. Because of the skill of that teacher, because of the skill of that father to so well and so carefully think out not just what he says to his son, but the way he presents it. And that's why I talked about that issue of the way the father says things, develops things, all of his mannerisms and going about doing things is just as big to do some, get some things generated, as even the material you actually go over. So this is something that has been in the background developing for 12 verses, from verse 17 of chapter 12 all the way down through chapter 13 and verse 7. And I wanted you to begin to think about these components, as I've just tried to bring the three components of justice on the board with three little seminal statements. But think about them. You have to look at them in your Bible and think about what is said there, and how or where does love factor into that, figure into that? Well, it does. And just as we saw in that first component, when we're done dirt, done evil, there's no desire to recompense it, because our Father in this dispensation of grace, while He could, if He wanted to, He could act absolutely, just obliterate the sinfulness and those who are sinners off of this earth. He could do all of that. But instead, as Romans 2:4 tells us, He's going to operate with us on the basis of His goodness, His forbearance, His long-suffering, and He has not, for 2,000 plus years, He has never brought His judgment against an individual, and He's never judged an organization. He's never judged a nation. He's never judged an empire. He has been holding that back for the duration of this dispensation of grace. And folks, that needs to be part of your presentation of the gospel. Aren't you glad that God is doing that? That He's been withholding His wrath? You go back here and you see all of these things He says He's going to do. He's going to do them all. But one of the great greatnesses of this dispensation of grace, and one of the things that just impelled the Apostle Paul to be as bold as he was in his witness for Jesus Christ, and his constant love to be able to set forth his own testimony of how he became a believer in Jesus Christ, and to be quick to tell others That like he did with the jailer in Acts 16, what shall we do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. All of that impulse to be able to do that was always and ever in Paul's thinking, because he saw the grandness and the magnificence of a God with all this strength and power, but holding it back. In fact, that strength and that power and that wrath it boiled up to a certain point, and then it just came back down to a simmer. That's not what happened. And we're going to find that out later on in the second component of judgment, when we deal with the timing of this dispensation of grace, and we deal with what God did and the genius behind what he did. And what's actually happened is his wrath came to the boiling point, the tipping point, and it has stayed in that white, hot, boiling, wrathful point and it's just been held there for 2,000 years. It's been held there. It hasn't backed off one bit. It's just like somebody standing in front of a dam. It's like an unbeliever, like that atheist, like that unbeliever standing in front of a dam with a chisel and just whacking at it and saying, I kind of like that rock. I'm going to take it, whack, and just be whacking at it. And standing with his back to it, say, what's it going to do? What's it going to do? Well, one day it's going to break. And one day it's going to burst forth. And it could happen before sundown today. Well, you take that issue of that second component, cast your eyes upon it once again, there in verses 19, 20, and 21, when it comes to your and your father's mutual declared enemy, an enemy of yours for no other reason than you are this stinking, lowly, backward, old-fashioned, archaic thing called a believer in Jesus Christ, which is despised by this world today. This world wants a Christianity that links up with it perfectly and that will get along swimmingly with it. Sonship is not going to do that, folks. It's not going to do it. And you realize that you're going to garner enemies, and so, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Why? For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. With that godly thinking, then you want to conduct yourself. Your desire, your zeal is to do that. Even if you're wired up the way I was, knowing the why, knowing what my father thinks. And by the way, I don't think we even covered these verses when we did it, but I'm going to give them to you now. Instead of going back to Romans 2:4 again, really what we should have done is gone back to Romans 9. Go back to Romans 9. Where your enemy is concerned, until the time comes for God to administer his day of wrath. And you know where that is. The Lord's day of wrath is coming out here as soon as he comes down to take his take his body off this earth at the gathering, the catching away that we commonly call the rapture. Then God will commence with his program with Israel, and the next thing on the docket is for him to have his day of wrath. There's going to be a little bit of a lag time in there to get everything in order, but then the day of his wrath is going to commence. But in view of his power to pour out his wrath upon this earth, a wrath that at one point those unbelievers on this earth are going to want to so escape the wrath of God, they will turn to the most natural thing that they have been taught to turn to. They'll kill themselves. Suicide is vastly becoming an option for life. If it's done right, and it's done under the certain circumstances, it's perfectly acceptable in society today. If you're old enough and sick enough, you can be put to death. The little problem with that is that word enough. What's enough? And out here, and you can read it in the book of the Revelation, men will try to kill themselves and they can't. they'll take knives and slit their wrists and no blood will come out. They'll take guns and shoot themselves and either the gun won't shoot or the bullet won't go in. That would be terrific. I think that would be hilarious. Guy tries to shoot himself and the bullet just comes out about, you know, it's like a marble. Teak! And drop down. They will not escape the wrath of God. No unjustified man will. And in view of that, and God's power to bring that about, look at what Paul says. The great advantage you have, the glory and the magnificence you have to live in this dispensation of grace, and the fantastic privilege it is to find yourself living during this time. Come down and pick it up in verse... this is chapter 9. Of course, this is when we were in that section dealing with this great dispensational change God brought in and as an addendum to our sonship establishment that makes it so that we do perceive our where our words of understanding are. Pick it up at verse... for time's sake, just pick it up at verse 22. And this falls on the heels of talking about hath not the potter power over the clay and so forth. But he says, verse 22, what if God willing to show his wrath and notice to make his power known? Notice the word power comes up there. Strength is power known. Endured. Instead, he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Folks, that's what he's doing right now. When these vessels of wrath, and I used to be one, but these vessels of wrath fitted for destruction wag their finger in God's face. You don't exist. Or, in almost a worse way, you only exist in what I fashion in my own mind. You only exist as I've concocted you to exist. Your word doesn't exist in any form that's a threat to me. Bible scholars make me know that the word of God is no threat. That's what Bible scholars are talented with. That's their main talent. That's what they're peddling. That's what they're selling. They're selling that the Bible has no real power. It has no authority. But they have it all. You go to them to find out what the Bible says, and only then can you know a fraction of what it says. They're vessels of wrath fitted for destruction as well. But they get to endure, just like we do today, God's forbearance. What if he had all this power and willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Now that's not what we're after, so mercy isn't the word. Which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. Well, my point here is that this is a great section that goes not just to what Romans 2:4 said, but specifically goes to the issue of God's enemies. These vessels fitted for destruction, for that were worthy of God's wrath to be poured out. And you can again, this builds in the Apostle Paul until he comes along to make some declarations along the lines of the grandeur and the glory of God and all that kind of, because it is. It's such a magnificent thing to know that in this dispensation of grace, these vessels that are fitted for destruction, God is being long-suffering. He's enduring with much long-suffering vessels of wrath fitted to destruction in view of his power to do otherwise. Now, again, that's the issue. That's the issue I'm after, where this feature of godly love comes into play. Where your enemy is concerned until the time comes for God to administer that day of wrath, where vengeance is his, he will repay. I'll do anything I can not to make you my enemy. And the way you're going to do that is to operate upon a feature of godly love that God himself operates upon when he describes himself like he did right there in Romans 9. When you have the power and the strength to do something, but you do not use it, what is that? Now, don't answer it yet. What is it called? Strength under control. The third component of justice does deal with it, still deals with it. And I had to rewrite this and pare it way, way down because we had a bunch of seminal issues. There were four that came up in the godly thinking, but I pared them down to just simply saying when it came to you functioning under your government, the powers that be, the government is designed by God to keep man's violence under control, and as the methodology by which he will succeed in carrying out his business, of course, in the long run. And even then, in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, there's information sitting there that is designed to be the increase in a son's godly zeal. And it goes to this issue of even when you have the power to do certain things that other conservative Christian Americans would consider the godly thing to do, you don't do it. You have been exercising throughout those seven verses strength under control. In fact, the whole issue of God putting power into existence to deal with controls, and the issue of taking wisdom and justice when it's combined, as the exhortation says back in the book of the Proverbs there in chapter 3, you get discretion. And discretion is a byproduct of this kind of godly love. Now, before we get any further in this, I want to do something here, and I'm going to tell you right now, this has never been done before to my knowledge, so I'm the first one to do it, and that means it's probably going to be done wrong. I'm not guaranteeing that this would be the best way to do this, but it's the way I'm going to do it. I want you to just kind of pause your thinking for a moment and pick up with what I'm about to do. One of the geniuses behind the way God wrote His Word and the way He's written this curriculum to you is to have this multi-level of things going on all at the same time. He's got this thing that He knows that you're just totally enamored with this one particular thing, and that's what He wants. But He knows that so many things are going to get accomplished. And the way He goes about it is to get things generated. And you know that one of our Father's delights, I think He just loves it. It's ingenious, and it's part of His methodology, which is perfect and godly. But I also think He just delights in this. Because I've had a little taste of it myself. And dads sometimes get to do this. They get to teach their sons or daughters some particular things. And knowing that at the same time, they're accomplishing something else. And sometimes you can only think of it, me, like maybe sometimes on one level beyond it. Our Father thinks on multiple levels beyond it. Now, without blabbering on with verbal diarrhea there about things that maybe you're not tracking with, one of the things that He's been doing is, through 12 verses, He's been developing this third component, or third major feature of godly love. And He delights in being able to take you through things to where it's all there, it's installed, it's generated, you just haven't been able to call it one thing. And then He'll take you at a time and He'll have you look back and He'll say, you see all that we just accomplished? This is what I call it. Love is like that. It's a massive doctrine. And you never stop with it. It's a doctrine that is never laid down. It's woven through every facet of your sonship education. And its power and its ability and its capacity is rarely ever seen by folks who only get love on a Hallmark Hall of Cards scale or level. Now, what I'm after is that it's not going to be long in our curriculum, and I don't think I'm violating anything in doing it this way. I said this on Wednesday, and I want you to look down as you go through this curriculum, and you know that godly love has been in the process of being generated, and it's seven features generated. We'll have all seven of them by the time we finish the book of Romans. But something comes up for the first time, and when it comes up for the first time, it's not to be a surprise, it's not a shocker, and Paul doesn't explain what it is. And what I'm after here is that is when you get into the doctrine of receiving the instruction of equity in chapter 14, and you come down about halfway through the doctrine, you come down to verse 14. What I'm after is in verse 15. Paul says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. And notice what he does. He moves right on. Destroy him not with thy meat, for whom Christ died, blah, 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 on and on and on. I don't mean blah, blah, blah in the bad sense, but on and on and on and on. He just went, that's the first time ever that word is used. By the way, that's the first time, I believe, ever in the New Testament that word is used. It's the first time in your curriculum that the word charity is ever used. Walkest thou not charitably. And what I'm after, by the way, charity isn't what I'm after. What I'm after is I want to try to make you aware of something that I think is going to be a problem if I don't address it. And it's this. Back in our old days of systematic isagogical, categorical, exegetical study, all I was doing was compartmentalizing the Bible. There was no interfacing of things together. It was just compartmentalized thinking, which did nothing but give you a big head thinking that you knew something. And at that time, when we took like the attributes of God and talked about them, and when we talk about such things as these features of godly love, I don't know if it's crossed your mind, and it probably hasn't. If it hasn't, that's good. If it hasn't, then we've been doing everything right. But with this next feature that we're going to talk about especially, the tendency is that you might sit back there and think, now wait a minute. Aren't things like kindness, even tender-heartedness, well, maybe not so much tender-heartedness, loving-kindness, selflessness, aren't these kind of categories of virtues and categories of attributes all by themselves? And that's how we would have handled it. We would have handled it by, well, first of all, we would have retranslated it so that we don't use, why is it doing that? This thing is working weird. This did happen on Wednesday night, too. I don't want it to do that. But the issue is aren't these things kind of categories of their own, virtues and attributes? And we would have taken like the doctrine of kindness. Doctrine of kindness, point one, subpoint A, blah, 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 ad infinitum until you're ad nauseum, until we thought we covered it stem to stern. Do you see what I'm after? That we have the tendency to take some of these things and we would categorize them off by themselves and not put them under the umbrella of this. That's because the reason we would do that is because we didn't think about things the way God does. It's like that old issue of whales. Is in the news this week. Some whale got itself beached or something like that. And they talk about the whales, or they were trying to get up to a blowhole, or I don't know what all. But they were talking about the whales as the biggest mammals on earth. God never called them a mammal. Well, they have hair. That's right. They're a fish with hair. But God calls them fish. Well, science has done. I don't care. Science doesn't know. Science doesn't know if tomatoes are good for you or not. And they've debated it ever since I've been alive. What in the world? I'll never put trust in a scientist. Now, that's the same kind of thing. You and I have become accustomed over the years to realizing our Father views things differently than the way most Christians, most Bible teachers, certainly most commentaries, and absolutely totally different than any Bible scholar ever thinks about things. Love is one of those things. When God looks at this issue now, He's developed something enough in us that by the time He comes to Romans 14 and verse 15, He can call it charity, and we know what that's about. Now, charity occurs... This is what I was going to do with my animation up here. The word charity occurs 28 times in your Bible. In one instance, you have the word charitably. Guess where that is? We just read it. Romans 14, verse 15. So you have the word charity occurring 28 times, the word charitably occurring one time. Of the 28 times that the word charity occurs, it occurs 21 of those 28 times in Paul's epistles. That's a lot. 21 times in Paul's epistles. It occurs 6 times in the remnant epistles. And it occurs once in the book of the Revelation. In all 28 instances, and even in this one instance of charitably, in all the instances the word charity is used in your Bible, it is translated from the Greek word agape every time. Now, the word charity is still a very common and much used word today in our English language. However, we use it all, you hear people use charity all the time. I mean, it's not fallen out of use, but, and here's a big but, it has undergone the same kind of abuse, and it's been dealt the same kind of devastation that many English words have had done to them in this now declining stage of our English language. The word charity has been narrowed down, as so many words have been done, and it has been nearly standardized into only one meaning. When people use the word charity today, how do they mean it? Giving. To who? The needy, the poor, the less fortunate. That's right. It's been standardized into meaning provision or help to the poor and needy. Most commonly today, that's the way the word is used, which is where we get the idea of charities, giving to charities, and or a charitable organization like the Red Cross, the Salvation Army, or, and I'm saying, I know she's not here today, but I picked one out for Katie Phillips especially. There's a charity called Alley Cats Allies. It's a real charity. Alley Cats Allies. But that's the common way in which the word is used. And one of the greatest problems, and really one of the greatest dangers, that the modern phase of the science of textual criticism, and what I mean by this modern phase of science, I mean modern Bible scholars and modern Bible translators, is that they too, they're caught up in this very same thing. They're caught up in the declining stage of the English language. Those guys are dumber than a post when it comes to understanding English. They may be great in Greek and Hebrew and Chaldee. They may be able to take Greek back to the Sanskrit. But they're still influenced by the declining stage of the English language. And it comes out in their stupid, horrible, weak, confused translations. And that's putting it mildly. But they get caught up in that their own declining understanding for the English language, and it's so shallow and it's so inept that what they will do is they'll completely fail to see any significant difference between the word love and the word charity. And anybody could look and write them out on a page and say, those aren't the same words. They say, oh yes, mistranslated from the same Greek word. Oh, that's supposed to impress me. It's supposed to impress me that they come from the Greek word agape. I'm not impressed. The issue that they always run to that, though. Well, it says in the original Greek. You've never held an original Greek anything in your hand, nor seen it. But I'll give them that. They are translated. Okay, so what? Word definition and word translation isn't how you translate. You translate according to context. Well, anyway, they completely fail to see any difference, and this is proven by the fact that in all the modern English translations and versions of the Bible, the Bible scholars who have translated these verses, 28 of them, 29 including that one, in all 28 instances, all of them, they have translated and standardized the Greek word agape as the word love. In other words, in all of the modern English translations, in your English translation, save the King James Bible, they have totally removed the word charity from it. It doesn't exist in the modern translations. And every time the King James had the word charity, they translate it, they change it to the word love. In all 28 instances, and the one instance here in Romans 14, 15, that uses the word charitably, they translate it love as well. Now walkest, he says, now walkest thou not in love. No, that's not what that means. It means charitably. And by doing that, the modern Bible scholars and modern translators, it needs to be said, they have made the Word of God more difficult. They always pride themselves in their stupid little prefaces that they write to their Bibles that they put out. No, do you know why somebody publishes a Bible? Why these guys publish Bibles? Absolutely to make money. They're instant bestsellers. The Bible is still the best-selling book in the world. They're instant bestsellers. But they pride themselves in putting some little blurb in the front of their Bible saying, this is a newer, more reliable, easier to understand translation. Well, the truth is, if you translate the word charity to the word love, congratulations. You have just made the Bible more difficult to understand. You have made it worse. It's a worse translation, not better. You made it worse, you made it more difficult, and not only that, but they have actually obscured. Here's what's mind-numbing about this. They've actually obscured one of the most important and critical Bible doctrines, the doctrine of godly love and charity. The doctrine of godly charity. They have made it so that you never ever would know or think about godly love and charity the way God Himself does. That's what they want. They want you to think the way you were taught in Bible seminary. You think the way those good Baptists do in Wake Forest. They don't think the way God does. They pride themselves in it, but they don't. Check their Bibles out. That'll tell you more than you can, and you don't need to know anything else. But they don't think the way about godly love and charity the way God does, and that's because God Himself, listen, sees a difference between the word love and the word charity. Granted, it's a small difference, but it's different. Love and charity are not exactly the same thing. And God doesn't view them as the same thing, and the context of God's Word doesn't deal with them as the same thing. And therefore, there's something in the context of God's Word that comes along and demands that Greek word agape be translated in some instances as love and in other instances as charity. And if you lose that distinction, you lose a very critical doctrinal issue in godly sonship edification. And the truth is, it's one of the biggest doctrinal issues anywhere in God's Word and anywhere in godly edifying. You lose the ability to view love the way your father does. So once again, the King James Bible trumps all modern English Bibles, all modern English translations, and we can just tell the Bible scholars, you're dismissed, and they can hang their heads in shame as they leave the room. Well, anyway, let's get back to this very quickly. The most common definition of charity is not the issue that we commonly think of being able to provide for or help the poor and needy, provision or help for the poor and needy. If you look that up in the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, or even in the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, that's not the first definition. But that's what we've narrowed it into and standardized it into. Charity, definition-wise, and that's not the best way to understand charity, but it's the beginning. Charity, definition-wise, actually means a high price, dearness, something that is dear and precious with the highest and most supreme price of all. Charity was dealt with, was defined as treating with affectionate regard. It does mean to love, but it means to highly esteem. It's a love that is founded upon esteem. In fact, supreme esteem for something or someone. It's that, I love this, that disposition of the heart which inclines men to think favorably of their fellow men, but I like the end of it, and to do them good. Now you can see where provision for the poor and needy came from. But it came from a fuller understanding of what charity was. Charity was a word that was reserved for the supreme expression of love. And when it comes to our ability to discriminate between things or persons that we can say we love them, we can utilize a term that describes a difference between things or and people that we truly do love. We love them. But for those that we esteem most highly, for those who we supremely esteem and value, we've got a term in our English language that has the capacity to describe that high supremeness of our value and our esteem we place upon them by utilizing a word other than the word love, a word that is bigger than the word love, and it's the word charity. It's a word that is closely related to charity. We say we cherish them. Cherish is the word that's derived from charity. We cherish them. And we naturally and only reserve the word cherish for those who we supremely value and esteem. You may love someone or something, but there's certain objects and certain people that you cherish. And if you want to express something beyond just simply saying that you love them, love being a very powerful word, you value them, you esteem them. But for those who are supremely valued and supremely esteemed, you cherish. Listen, it's quite conceivable that you can truly and genuinely love someone and not cherish them. That's very conceivable. But it can't be said ever that you can cherish someone and not love them. That's impossible. But it is quite possible to love someone and not cherish them. But it can never be said that you cherish someone and not love them. That's even true of objects, things. You all have things. We are collectors by nature. And you may have something that you love, you would never throw it away. Why? I love that thing. You'd never throw it away because it has real, it may be just a rock. But that rock came from the Shenandoah River. Not that I've got a rock from the Shenandoah River. I've got a big rock, though, that I use in my study. For some of you have seen it, for a bookend. That thing's probably a 10-pound chunk of concrete. But that isn't just any old concrete. That is a chunk of the Berlin Wall. And it was knocked off by my niece, who was in the 298th Army Band and stationed in Berlin when the wall came down. She knocked it off herself with a sledgehammer and sent it to me. It even has graffiti on it. I love that thing. I value and esteem that thing. I would never throw it away, though somebody would look at it and say, why in the world does that guy have a chunk of concrete on his desk? Well, there's certain things that you possess that you cherish, though, while others that you love, you may never throw those things away, but things that you love may wind up in your attic or your basement or your storage barn. But it's something you cherish. Your wife may come in and say, why don't you put that in the attic? No! I'm not putting that in the attic. I cherish that. I want that around me all the time. You put those things in a special place that you cherish because the supreme value that you place upon them. You don't, even if you get rid of them, even if you don't want them in your room, you don't put them in an attic. You may put things you love up in your attic, but you don't put things you cherish in your attic. Where do you put things you cherish? You put them in a safe. You put them in a fireproof box. You put them in a safety deposit box in the bank. You don't put those things up in your attic or down in your basement or out in your barn. Put simply, a cherished object is precious to me. Precious or bigger or more supreme in the sense that even what can normally be described as loving it. And it's quite possible when you talk about people, and it's certainly conceivable, I'll talk to the men in here today. Men, you men in here, it's quite possible and in fact very probable that you men love a whole bunch of women. Maybe your mother, aunts, even friends. You can love a whole bunch of women. But there's only one woman that you cherish. There's only one woman that you've actually, interestingly enough, publicly expressed that you cherish her. You may actually love all the ladies in this church, which is normal, they're part of your body. But there's this one special one. There's this one who you have supreme love for that the only way you can express it properly is to say, I cherish her. And interestingly enough, that's why in the traditional marriage vows, you don't say to love and to nothing. You say to love and to cherish till death do us part. It's put into the marriage vow. What I'm trying to do is show you some discriminating differences between charity and love. Well, it's also important to realize that the term cherish is an advanced and it's an intensified term of a word like, listen, nourish. And as such, if you go to like crab synonyms, you're going to find the word charity or cherish. You're going to find the word cherish in a list of synonyms as one of the more intense forms of the word nourish, of all things. Because what it's doing is, it's the word cherish and charity actually embraces the idea of body-type thinking. Now, we'll talk about this more. I don't care if none of this sticks. We're going to hit it more when we get to Romans 14. But really, this is embracing body thinking. When you cherish something and you treat it in charity, it affords bodily strength to it. You want to strengthen it. That's why you're giving to the needy and the poor. You want to strengthen them. And it comes from body type thinking. It comes from supplying physical necessities to the body, and protecting the body from any misfortune, giving consolation in the midst of troubles, feeding the body with affection, seeing to it that proper growth takes place. I find it fascinating that Charles Smith and George Crabb, when they deal with synonyms like charity and cherish, when they deal with the word cherish, they can't help themselves from talking about the way parents treat their children. Well, sure. It's the way a father treats his son. It's the way sonship takes place. It's part of body type thinking. Well, my point in all of that is just simply to say, therefore, that charity, my understanding is actually a term used by God to describe and distinguish His supreme love, and as such, it acts as a kind of supreme title. And that's what I've been wanting to get after, is that it kind of acts as a supreme title. That it's like the word charity, and then you have all these other things that fall under it, love being one of them. That's why he talks about, he'll use love and charity sometime. But what I'm after is, charity is the supreme way of God to distinguish His supreme love. And as such, it kind of is like a title for God's love. This is the way, my understanding is, that God views love. He views it with this overall title and with features then within it. But charity being the supreme, highest esteem and value that can be placed. Now with that in view, let's quickly do this, and we'll bring this to a close by coming back to this next issue and feature of godly love. With what we've just talked about, the word charity, come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What is commonly called by many people, and I think rightfully so, the love chapter. The problem is, you will never, ever understand godly love by a study of 1 Corinthians 13. You'll never do it properly, because all of that had to be generated from Romans, actually from the curriculum of godly love that began in Romans 12:3 all the way through the first 12 chapters of 1 Corinthians. That's the only way you're going to understand this. So just reading this chapter isn't going to accomplish much. But anyway, come down here and notice, let's see where I want to get to. All right. He's talking about, well, let's see, for time's sake, let's just pick this up. Where do I want to pick this up? Just pick it up in verse 4. But charity has been talked about before you get here. But this is commonly the breakdown or the analysis of what charity is. Now, mind you, every time you read the word charity here in any other English Bible, it's translated love. Verse 4, charity suffereth long and is kind. Now all I'm after is that you, I want you to see, God doesn't take like the issue of kindness as a separate, detached attribute or virtue that needs to be dealt with independently. He brings it underneath charity. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And then he says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, understood as a child, thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. Look at verse 13. Now abideth three things: faith, hope, and charity. Not faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. And we talked about why that's so. The faith and the hope that he's talking about will one day end, will one day come to full realization. When we are placed into the creature and the fullness of times comes about, that hope, what we've been hoping for, but not charity. Charity never, ever fails, and it never ends. It is the most magnificent thing through which we will operate as sons and daughters in the creature forever. All right. All we have time for, let me look at something here too. I may have, all right. With all that said, thinking about love and charity, and godly love and charity, the way God looks at it, you have these features that occur. One of them that occurs in godly charity and godly love is selflessness, kindness, tender-heartedness. What, without now resisting the idea that you would grab a hold of something and say, now here's why I went through all I went through, by the way. What I'm hoping to do by this little chart, by what this little exercise into charity that we did, I'm trying to get it to where you don't have a snag in your thinking that comes from our background together. Where you would want to latch hold of something, but you would say, no, that's really one of those virtues or attributes that a person has that's isolated, independent, and off by itself. Because that's the tendency, especially for this next one. But God views it as something that is a feature of His love and charity. What is the one thing that you call this strength, this power, like we've seen demonstrated in those three components of justice, when you have power to do something, but you don't use it, you bring it under control, strength under control. Does anybody have an idea? What? It is that, but that's what I'm after is the word God Himself uses. It is patient, and that's good. This is something Jesus Christ Himself focused in on for a reason that we will discuss, and one of the main things that He says in the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount. No. Nope. Strength under control. When you look at a man, and think of it in looking at Jesus Christ, here was this man with all this power and this strength, and yet he didn't utilize it. And you would say, there goes a man of peace. Yeah. Meekness. Come back. You're right here in 1 Corinthians. Come back to chapter 4. Paul is quite upset with the failures on the part of the Corinthians. And he writes to them in 1 Corinthians without holding any punches back. Some of it is very scathing. And it should be. He's rebuking them because of their stupidity to foolishly and stupidly go back into this world and this world system and try and combine what they had learned in their sonship life with this world. Now, he doesn't want to overstep his bounds, so as you come down there in chapter 4, he says such things as, after giving himself and some of the things that he has had to endure, he says in verse 14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, Yet ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. He's trying to get them back on course, and he's doing it without being their governor and their tutor. For this cause I sent to you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are, look at the terminology you have here that was similar to what charity is and isn't, what we just read. Charity is not what? Puffed up. Look what he says here. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. That's what I'm going to come and find out. What I'm going to know, I don't care who's got their puffed up and their nose out joint and they're speaking big things. I'm going to come there and find out where the power really is of this assembly. Verse 20, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. But look at verse 21. What will ye? Now here's the apostle of the Gentiles, a man with power, a man with great authority. What will ye? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? Meekness. And that's going to be our next major feature of godly love, meekness. And if you'll think about meekness, now we don't have time to even get into it. We just broached the subject, got it on the table. But if you think about that, you can even go back in Israel's program. We're going to take a look, for instance, in the 29th chapter of Isaiah, where God uses the term meek and meekness to describe when he would have the power to do something, but not withhold itself. I can remember under my old days of saying that meekness is strength under control. We even have an old English adage that is very true when describing meekness. What is it what people commonly say? Meekness is not, I'm the only one in the room that knows it. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. A meek person isn't some football that you can boot around or some doormat that you can wipe your feet on. You couldn't wipe your feet on Jesus Christ. But he had strength and power. But he kept it under control. Meekness is not just a weak sister that can just be battered and beaten around and made all that kind of thing. No. Meekness is power, is strength, but it's under control. That's what's been going on in all three of those components of justice behind the scenes. What if God, willing to make his power known, his wrath, pours his wrath out on vessels fitted for destruction, but instead, in this dispensation of grace, he operates in goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering toward those things? That's meekness. That's a feature of his godly love of meekness in the realm of justice. Where just matters are concerned, he's exemplifying and displaying meekness. And that's what a son does. And those four have to be in place in order to move on to judgment. Because judgment is going to require meekness. And we'll talk more about that. But that we'll let that sit for now. Let it put it on simmer or whatever you do with those things. But that's where that all is going. And I don't expect you to be fully convinced of that or anything, but you really, what you should be able to do is come along and say, oh yeah, I got that. I am that. Well, you should be. It didn't matter if you couldn't put your finger on the word or not. What mattered is are you willing to do that? That's what you're doing, by the way, with words like let your soul be subject. When you have the power not to, but you're going to let your soul. Even that little word let, all that stuff is designed to get this meekness generated. Let your soul. A person who is meek lets his soul be subject under the higher powers. You could come along with all of those points we went over and start it with a person who is meek does this, a person who is meek does that, and you'll see it fits perfectly with everything that we went through. That's because your Father generated that in you by the way He taught you. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up on Wednesday night, and we're going to explore the issue of meekness a little bit. We're not going to study it as the doctrine of meekness, but we are going to say enough about it to make sure that it is the proper measure by which we can confidently say we're ready to move on to the issue of godly judgment. And we'll start there on Wednesday night with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the opportunity of studying Your Word together today. We thank You for its ability and Your ability through the leading of the Spirit to accomplish so much in our hearts with really so little of Your Word. And if You can accomplish that with so little, what will You accomplish with all of it? It's fascinating, and we are so grateful to be recipients of such grace and power this morning. And we just pray that we continue to have Your wisdom in the matters that we deal with, that we gain Your perspective and clarity upon all these matters, that we have cognizant understanding and recognition that these things are there, that we have measured up so that we can move on. And we just so appreciate the accomplishment of the work of Your Word effectually in our hearts. We thank You for all of these things that have been made possible through the cross of Christ and our continued glory in the riches of the cross and the gospel of Jesus Christ as we explore it and experience it in our sonship life. And we just thank You again for all these things and pray again for Your wisdom in all these things, for we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed.